Hello and welcome to the FBC Greenwood Podcast. What you're about to hear is a sermon that was preached during one of our weekly worship services in Greenwood, Mississippi. It's our hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the Word. For more information, go to fbcgreenwood.org. Thanks for listening.
Well, good morning again, and I want to say a special welcome to you again. If you slipped in late, we're so glad you're here. Whoever you are, wherever you come from, let's hear from the Lord together today. I saw a t-shirt recently with a rather clever and mildly humorous statement. It said, "Don't make me repeat myself," quote, "history." And I think that's sage advice that we need, because humanity is pretty stubborn and stiff-necked, and we need that reminder. And overall, we fail to listen, and we do repeat history. We do make history repeat itself, don't we? Now, if you want to speak in political terms, I suppose you could find an exhaustive list of domestic and foreign policy decisions which didn't deliver desirable results that we're going to do again. And I'll leave those to your family luncheons and Thanksgiving dinners. We're not going to talk about that this morning. But even on a micro level, unfortunately, maybe your friend or you have a pretty bad habit of always dating the wrong kind of person. You know, bad habits, whatever scale, are hard to break. And sometimes we have to learn the hard way. A lot of us do typically only learn the hard way. Now, whether you're speaking from the perspective of a nation or even just a set of parents, you don't want to see the same stubbornness show up in the next generation after you. If you learn the hard way, you want the next generation to learn the easier way. But it can and often does show up again and again, not always, but it usually does. So the Bible teaches that our human depravity would prevent us from kind of escaping this downward cycle of making the same mistakes over and over. But the grand story of the Bible is good news. It's about Jesus, and it's about how through God's grace we are able to break out of the cycle of downward spiraling decisions. And at the very end of the book, it ends on the best of all notes. It ends on restoration. The restoration is the final chapter. It's really good. God will win the day with the final say. And the trouble is, along the way, it's going to hurt. And there's really no avoiding the hurting part of that. Our sin is going to repeatedly collide with God's holiness. And one such example of that collision of our sin and God's holiness is found in the book of Micah. And you may know Micah, the book of the Bible, for a couple of different reasons. Micah 6:8 is a memorable summation of the kind of life that God expects his people to live. This is one of your coffee mug Bible verses, if you will. And I'll read it now. "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God?" That's an encouraging verse. And maybe next you would recall Micah this time of year because of its Christmas prophecies. When Herod receives the Magi coming to look to worship the King of the Jews, he's greatly troubled, and it says all of Jerusalem with him. So his troubles take him to the priests and the scribes of the day to see where the Messiah will be born, and they go and they unroll the scroll of Micah and they point him to Bethlehem. See, hundreds of years prior to the wise men showing up to Herod, this book had been written. Micah had prophesied that Bethlehem, despite its size, is not least among the clans of Judah. Out of Bethlehem, the city of David, the house of bread, would come forth a ruler, a shepherd for the people of Israel. These are encouraging, memorable verses and passages. And for these references, we like Micah. They're nice and pleasant. They're edifying. They're helpful. But they're placed within a context of a message of judgment. And the rest of the book, at times, you might open that up and still look for another passage if that's your normal devotion for the morning. So I want to give you a summary of the book of Micah. Here it is. The book of Micah is a message of temporary judgment for the sake of long-term flourishing and the covenant love of God. I'll read that again. The book of Micah is a message of temporary judgment for the sake of long-term flourishing in the covenant love of God. God wills that you would long term for trillions of years live in his covenant love and enjoy him forever. Micah prophesies coming judgment as a warning, but he also prophesies mercy for a remnant of God's people to provide comfort, to provide this incentive to walk in the ways of the Lord, to walk rightly before God. But because it's a message of judgment, at the moment he was not very popular. That's usually the case with the prophets. They're only appreciated when they're dead. You can listen to them when they're dead, but when they're alive, you don't want to hear them. Only a handful of people listen while they're alive, and that was really the case with Jesus too. Now, part of being a disciple of Jesus is learning the intricacies of this grand story of God, right? From Genesis to Revelation, God is writing a beautiful story, and we're in it. Now, when you do a jigsaw puzzle, if you do a jigsaw puzzle, you unless you're crazy, you start with the edge pieces, right? And maybe you are crazy, that's fine. But you, most people are going to start with the edge pieces, and then even among the edge pieces, what are you looking for? The corner pieces, right? And so you can put the edge pieces together, put the corner pieces into place, and then you can begin to fill in everything else within it. You frame it, and then you fill it in. Well, it's helpful to do that with the story of the Bible. A decent way of understanding the framing of the Bible, the story of the Bible, is in this kind of fourfold frame that I'll just give you four words: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Okay, God created everything, humanity fell, God redeemed us, and he will restore us. Really simple. Those are the corner pieces to your puzzle, and then we're going to fill it in. Now, when you fill it in the end, there's a magnificent work of God, and you see the beauty of it. He's created us, he's recreated us, and he's finished the job. There's a completed puzzle that displays his majesty, his brilliance, his glory. Who could write a story like this? Nobody but God. I want to explore some of the inner workings of the intricacies of this story. These are the puzzle pieces that are not obvious. You know, the puzzle piece that's like one solid color and you don't know where it goes. These are hard to fill in off the top of your head, but we're going to do that together as we study the book of Micah. So look with me at Micah chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." Now, an important distinction should be noted from the first few words. This is not an op-ed piece, okay? This is not a blog. He's not even writing peer-reviewed research. The claim here is that the word of the Lord came to Micah, right? He received this, not read an opinion piece, okay? Now, Peter articulates the doctrine of Scripture in his second letter to the churches in the New Testament when he says this in 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21. "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And this is the claim from Micah that this is from God. Okay, don't shoot me, I'm just the messenger, this is from God. Micah will also claim that other prophecies, though, are false. They come from false prophets. Now, I hope because you trust your Bible that you believe him, that you believe that his prophecy is right and that the other prophecies are wrong and you believe your Bible. If you are on the doubtful side, if you're on the skeptical side, if you have the mind of a skeptic at times and need some extra help, want some more proof, I want to do that as we walk through the book and kind of give you evidence for why I think you can look at this and have confirmed for you that this truly is from the Lord. But if you just believe it because it's in your Bible, and I praise God for that. I hope you continue to do that. Micah lives in a small town called Moresheth. It's a town about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem, and he prophesied at the same time as Isaiah. Isaiah is in the capital city, and Micah's out in the country, so because of where he's from and who he's talking to, scholars call Micah Isaiah's country cousin, okay? So just have that in your mind. This is country cousin Micah. Whatever you put in your mind, that might help you a little bit. And this is a collection of prophecies over the course of a 50-year ministry during the reign of three successive kings. And you can find the story of these kings in 2 Kings 15 to 20. Now, before that, how do we get here? There are some of us who know this really well. Some of us are really new to the Bible. And I want to give us the whole picture before we move forward. If you get this, it's going to be really easy to make sense of the rest of the series if you understand where we are in biblical history. Now, we've studied in the first part of this year, Genesis 1 through 11, right? And earlier this year, we ended on the note where the people had tried to build a Tower of Babel and God scattered them across the world. Genesis 12, which we're going to start in January, begins the story of Abram or Abraham. And God says to this seemingly random guy, Abram, who's a pagan guy, he's not a good guy, he's not a man full of faith at the beginning, he's a random pagan. He says, go to this new land and I will make you a great nation, and even more, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And you see these promises unfold that his descendants will be this expanding, everlasting people of God. So what grace that God has to bestow that on Abraham and his successive family. Now Genesis is going to take us through Abraham and then his son Isaac and then his son Jacob. And Jacob's name is also called Israel, and Israel's 12 sons are the 12 tribes of Israel, and they're enslaved in Egypt. But God, through Moses, leads them out, frees them, and takes them on a journey through the wilderness back into the promised land. And along the way, they get some really specific instructions of the law. And God says, if you will obey this law, I will be your provider and protector. You worship and obey me, I will provide and protect you. Provide for and protect you, and that's the covenant. Now Joshua, after Moses leads them into the promised land, they do a pretty decent job of taking up residence in the land and obeying the Lord, but as time wears on, they falter. They mix with other nations, they take up their idolatrous practices, and they have a system of judges who rule them and keep them in line, but even that goes sideways. They don't keep the evil at bay, and the people's solution is to look to the other nations, see what they're doing so they can succeed in the same way, and so they want a king. And Samuel says, it's not a good idea, but here's you one anyway, and they get King Saul. King Saul does pretty well for a little bit, but he leads them into sin and is replaced by David. King David is the best king they ever had in their history, aside from Jesus, but we know he still had massive failures, even being a man after God's own heart. His son Solomon was next. Solomon has a lot of wisdom and a lot of foolishness. Okay, so really mixed bag, and continues to lead them in sin. And in the fourth generation of kings, Solomon's two sons, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, don't lead Israel well either. In fact, they split the kingdom. Rehoboam in the south, he's the king of Judah, which is represented by the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. The kingdom of the north are the 10 tribes, or the lost tribes eventually, of Israel, and we're going to call them Israel. So the kingdom is split with two different sons of Solomon. In the series of these kings in Judah in the south and Israel in the north, Judah had some good kings and some bad kings. Israel had all bad kings. So that brings us to this series of kings in the book of Micah. Micah is prophesying during the reign of three successive kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. But verse 1 again is the word of the Lord about Samaria and Jerusalem. So even though he's in the southern kingdom of Judah, he's going to talk a little bit about the northern tribes as well. So that's who he was. That's when he was. But what does he say? There are three sections in Micah, chapters 1 and 2, 3 through 5, and then 6 and 7. We're going to cover half of the first one today, just in chapter 1. We'll go chapter at a time for the next 7 weeks. This is what he says. I'm going to read 2 through 7. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. All the mountains will melt under him and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and for the to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. Inspiring. In his published material, there was no time wasted on introductions and long biographical information in the way that I've given you today. No, Micah gets right to it. God, from his holy temple, is a witness against you people. And this is a picture of a father whose patience has been tried and tried and tried again. But now they've really messed up. And they're about to tote one in a way they've never toted one before. Now he's angry because of their sin and their rebellion. The language is figurative and poetic, but we know what it means, don't we? Mountains melting like wax, carved images beaten, money burned. Everything they have built up, God is going to mow it right down, like running over an anthill with your lawnmower in the backyard, like that, it's just leveled. Does that image of God bother you? Is there something about that that doesn't sit right with you? For a lot of people, it would. And I want to encourage you, if it doesn't sit right with you, I want to encourage you to sit with it and sit in it, not against it, okay? Sit in it, not against it. Don't revolt. Examine. Ask a lot of questions. And we're going to do that together. Now, the sharpness we feel is intended to wake the people of God up to the gravity and the long tenure of their sin. I mean, commandment number one, way back in the wilderness, which happened a long time before this, right? Commandment number one was to have no other gods before Yahweh God. And they had been wrestling with idolatry and giving into idolatry for centuries. And so when it says the transgression of Jacob is Samaria and the high place of Judah is Jerusalem, it means these capital cities of these two kingdoms are where the sewage leaks are traced back to. For instance, 1 Kings 16, King Ahaz made his son pass through fire according to the abominations of the nations. That's child sacrifice, okay? Not good. Terrible. He made sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. That's synchronizing the worship of God with the worship of other nations' gods and idols. When the king in the capital is corrupt, it cascades to the common people. It's true for any nation, any generation. Micah reveals something to us that's applicable to any generation and any nation and any people of God at any time and anywhere, universally true. Idolatry is a viral disease, okay? Idolatry is a viral disease. Yes, the capital cities bear some more responsibility, but that doesn't leave the rest of the cities off the hook, okay? Skip verses 8 and 9 with me. And come to verses 10 through 16. Micah, in verses 10 through 16, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense the first time you read it. It's rather confusing, especially in your ESV translation. But he gives us this itinerary of indictments. It's a list of smaller cities in Judah that have also participated in idolatry. And what you don't see is that the name of each city is a bit of a play on words with what God is going to do to them, okay? So let me give you kind of an example of what's happening in the original Hebrew language, but I'll do it with cities or towns in Mississippi, okay? So Possum Neck, Mississippi is going to be overrun with possums, okay? It's a little mild one just to get you started, okay? Horn Lake is going to get the horns. Chunky is going to get chunkier. And Scuba is going to the bottom of the sea, okay? Now, I had some way more violent ones that you probably would have enjoyed more, but I don't want anybody to take me too seriously this morning. Now, we're going to throw up a map up there if we have it. Yes, good. And I just really like to use my laser pointer. It's a little small, but okay, so you see the southern kingdom and my laser pointer used to work on the wall, doesn't work on the TV. That's okay. Orange on the bottom, purple on the top, in the orange land of Judah, there are these red dots for these cities, and those are further south than the capital city, which has Jerusalem as the star. And those are the cities that he's talking to. Now, I don't ever do this because I want to stick to a really accurate translation of the Bible. Translations are really important. It's good to study all of them. When you study the ESV or NIV or any of your normal Bible translations that we would use, it keeps the original names. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase of the Bible, The Message, translates it to tell you what it actually is saying. And so I will probably never do this again, but I'm going to read to you from The Message paraphrase, not translation, okay? So you understand what he's saying. He says, don't gossip about this in Telltown. Don't waste your tears. In Dustville, roll in the dust. In Alarm Town, the alarm is sounded. The citizens of Exitburg will never get out alive. Lament, last stand city. There's nothing in you left standing. The villagers of Bittertown wait in vain for sweet peace. Harsh judgment has come from God and entered Peace City. All you who live in Chariotville, getting your chariots for flight. You led the daughter of Zion into trusting not God, but chariots. Similar sins in Israel also got their start in you. Go ahead and give your goodbye gifts to Goodbyeville. Mirage Town beckoned but disappointed Israel's kings. Inheritance City has lost its inheritance. Glory Town has seen its last of glory. Shave your heads in mourning over the loss of your precious towns. Go bald as a goose egg. They've gone into exile and aren't coming back. So it adds a little bit of humor, but it's not going to be very funny. It's really easy to blame the capital city, isn't it? But it hits closer to home when your hometown is mentioned. So don't just look at New York City, Washington, D.C., Memphis. Look at your town. What about right here? And I can look at the people of God in another place at a big mega church and look at how they've lost their way and look with a critical eye. What about me? Am I doing any of this? Am I participating in any sort of idolatry? Now, it's everywhere for a reason, because it's easy and it's appealing to idolize something. I mean, Calvin says our hearts are idol factories. We're really good at making them. Idolatry is misplaced trust. Did you hear how they said, God said they place their trust in chariots, okay? It's misplaced trust. It's disordered loves. It's unauthorized worship. Augustine said it really well. Idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used or using anything that is meant to be worshiped. So what do you look for in life to give you goodness? In whom or in what do you seek refuge? When you want to feel good, when you want comfort, when you want to feel safe and affirmed, where do you go? And if your number one answer is not God, then you're dealing with idolatry. Okay, that's an idol. So what are those places that you go to for feeling good? Is it popularity? When you feel popular, feel liked? Is it influence? Is it money? When you want to feel good, do you go and look at your bank account? Or do you chase money so that you will feel good when you look at your bank account? Is it retail therapy? Like going and just buying a bunch of useless stuff just makes you feel good. Is that a habit? Okay. Is it food or drink? Because it puts your mind on the flesh and lets you not think about other things for a moment. Is it sports? Which will always disappoint you at some point or another. Is it hunting? Is it self-image? Is it nostalgia? Do you have an addiction to only thinking about the past times that just makes you feel good? What is it? We see people do this everywhere and all the time because it's viral and it's contagious and it's natural to the human heart. Natural to the sinful human heart, I should say. Now, the good news is that God really, really loves idolatrous people. And he says, repent and believe in me. Even more, God really, really loves Christians who are his, who are struggling with idolatry. So if you answered yes to any of those things, join the club. We do this. God really loves us, but he's going to be committed to our worship of him because he's worthy of our worship. And it's best that we worship him. Idolatry writes checks that it cannot cash, promises what it cannot deliver, but it does give you just enough to keep you coming back, just enough to keep you in bondage, so you're addicted and trapped. Idolatry will ruin your soul and leave you depressed. And God looks at his people and says, I don't want that for the people I created and loved and do love. So in application, this is one way. There's many reasons or many ways we can apply this. But I want to encourage us to check our hearts often, to go to the doctor and get checkups often in a spiritual sense, to evaluate our affections. It's all over the Bible where God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Hosea 6, Psalm 51, Micah chapter 6, Matthew chapter 23. So what do you need to do? You need to check and see if your spiritual activity that you're doing for God, with God's people, is really connecting you with God. Is there really joy in your worship? Do you love to worship? Is there really peace in your soul and in your heart? Are you moved to service and sacrifice for others? Are you glad in God? Do you feel the refuge of God? You want to be able to say yes for the most part. Again, like we've said a few weeks ago, it's never perfect. But you want to be saying yes for the most part, and I'm growing in that. And if you're doing a lot of spiritual activity, but it's not really coming from the heart, you're not really feeling it, but you're disconnected, it likely means that you're giving God a token, but your worship is actually with somewhere else. And all of that needs to be reversed. You give something else a token, give God your worship. The second big idea, especially if this vision of God makes you uncomfortable today, is the truth that love is underneath judgment. Love is underneath judgment. One thing we want to make sure we never do is apologize for the Bible. When God's word doesn't sit right with us, we're the ones who need to better understand it, okay? We're the ones that need to change. We're the ones that need to be humble before God and say, God, help, because this is not making sense. When we hear the prophets going scorched earth with provocative language like this, we only ever hear that Jesus is endorsing these prophets, then there's got to be a reason for it. I want to trust my Savior. I want to trust the Lord and King Jesus Christ, who endorsed these prophets, that there's some reason that I need to understand about why he's saying these things. Okay. God mowing down the land of his people is not pleasant for these prophets either. Listen to verses 8 and 9. Micah laments this. He says, for this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. And so this is unhinged, immodest, inconsolable emotion from Micah. This is undignified like David was. I don't know what an ostrich sounds like when it's in mourning, but it's not good. I'll let you YouTube that later. I'm sure it's not going to be a pleasant sound. The prophet promises to weep because it's sad. And it's okay that it's sad. It's sad that they haven't listened. It's sad that God is not being honored. It is sad that they're missing what they could have been. It's sad that they will be destroyed. Sin has spread like gangrene, and only extreme options are available. We need to realize, though, that God is promising judgment out of love for his people. God is waking them up to repentance through a provocative prophet. Now, how do we know that? Well, we have the whole Bible. And when you read the whole Bible and you get the full picture, we understand it a little bit better, okay? God had promised Abraham, even making an oath by his own name, that in him all the nations would be blessed. So this is a dark chapter, but it's not the end. God is up to something. Micah will make clear that on the other side of judgment, on the other side of the exile promised, is mercy, hope for their future, a shepherd king to gather them and to guide them into future prosperity. God's communication here is a little bit like in the movie Taken. You guys remember that movie? Liam Neeson? I don't even know what his character's name is, but you remember him, Liam Neeson. And he tells his daughter on the movie, on the phone, when she's scared that she's about to be taken, he says, they're going to take you. And here's what you got to do, and I'm going to come get you. It's what you have here. They're going to take you, but this is what you need to do, and I'm going to come and get you. Micah's book tells us that. I always like to bring this back to ground level. If you're the average Israelite listening to Micah preach these messages, the goal is that you would listen and respond with awe of God, respect, fear. You would listen well. And from that day forward, you would put your faith in a God that maybe you've just been adjacent to and been giving a token of worship to. So starting now, I'm the Israelite. Starting now, Micah, you're right. God is saying this. I'm going to remove idolatry from my life. I'm going to humbly bow before him. I'm going to do what he says. I trust him, and I'm going to trust him with my eternity. And when the exile comes, maybe I die. Maybe I'm right with God. That's what I'm hoping in, is that I will be right with God. I'm entrusting my soul to God. But if I live, if I do live, well, I'm right with God, and I have a chance to be a part of his rebuilding remnant that he's retaining on the earth, and have a chance to be in this rebuilding mode and be God's people here. It's kind of like the Old Testament equivalent of to live as Christ and to die as gain. I repent, and if I go out this way, well, that's okay. But if I live, I'll do what God says, and we'll build this thing back up. Now, if an Israelite fails to listen and repent, then he won't be protected. He won't be protected on earth or in eternity. One of the issues Israel had was they trusted in their national identity instead of God's covenant. They didn't obey God because they thought they were safe because they're God's promised people. They failed to remember that God required them to keep the covenant. It's conditional, though. It's conditional. God says, I'll love and protect and provide for you if you obey the covenant. We forget that. We miss that a lot of times. God says, you have to obey this. Being an Israelite would not save them then or now. Jesus, marveling at the faith of a centurion, says, hey, there's going to be people who come from the east and the west who recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And some of the sons of the kingdom, talking about Jews, are going to be cast into outer darkness. So he really is saying, eternally, people of all nations are coming in, and many Jews will miss it. And that's really sad. But it's a great opportunity for the nations. It's about faith, not heritage. Although the heritage of God's people, Israel, meant that they were closer to Jesus. They were closer to God. They had closer access to faith. And this is why it grieved Paul so bad that the Jews missed it, that he said, I want to be cut off, because they were closer in access. But many of them missed it, and praise God, many of them didn't. I think of the brothers of Christ, brothers in Christ that I've met in Parchman Prison. Those believers there, I know, got into prison. Many of them, most of them, not believers at all. And they had a wake-up call, and they were radically transformed by the gospel. And some of them are able to get out sooner, and they're going to have a flourishing life with Christ outside of prison. And it's going to be great. I can't wait to watch it. And some of them will never get out. They will be in there for life. But the mechanism of earthly justice became a mechanism for their salvation. It provided rehab. It woke them up to the dangers of continuing life the way they were living. And it sets up for everybody else a better future for society to remove sin and declare the goodness of laws with justice happening. Again, the book of Micah is a message of temporary judgment for the sake of long-term flourishing in the covenant love of God. In that, we see these puzzle pieces coming together. God is always purifying his people. But there comes a point in time where it becomes really, really clear to anybody in Israel, man, we can't do this. We can't keep loyalty to God. We can't fulfill the covenant God has asked. And when that becomes clear, at the right and proper time, God would send his son. And God, sending his son on behalf of all people, would have somebody that would be perfect in our place. His perfect life, his sacrificial death, his atoning blood would be applied to everyone who would place their faith in him. He leads us out of sin. He leads us into the security of the love of God, the covenant love of God, and by his perfection, his perfect life and his sacrificial death, we remain in God and are not judged because he did it for us. Aren't you glad you're born after Christ instead of before Christ? People before Christ could be included in this. The sacrifice of Christ could go backwards if they place their faith in him. But man, it's good. What a privilege it is to live on this side of the cross. With nothing now held against us, friends, in Jesus we find our rest. But we must be in Jesus. You have to be in Christ. And this message of judgment for idolatry instead can call us in instead of drive us away. Do you get that? That when we read passages like this in the Bible, they don't have to seem harsh and uncomfortable for us. They draw us in. They don't drive us away. So I've given you two observations so far today. But here's the third one is this, and it's an application for us. Repent and remember the covenant. And I would add even on there, be encouraged by the covenant, okay? When we are faced with our own failures to keep God first, we are not teetering on the edge of being cast out. Look at who God is. He loves us. He establishes us in relationship with him forever. The name Micah itself means who is like our God? Who is like this God? And I just want to, from the very beginning of the book, tell you how the book ends. And to do that, I want us to read the scriptures together. So read this aloud with me. This is Micah 7, verses 18 to 20. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Amen. Let's pray.